Last week, as my wife preached, she said that one of my Christmas traditions, my favorite, is to sit in my favorite chair with a box of peppermint bark. That's the best kind of thing, you know, the peppermint chocolate bark stuff. Not literal bark, you know what I'm saying? It's like the chocolate. And watch a Charlie Brown Christmas. Nothing like it. And so I'm preaching from Luke 2, and it just so happens that a snippet of Charlie Brown Christmas is the first half of that passage from Luke 2. So we're going to run with that, and then I'm going to pick it up in Luke 2, chapter 15, and move on from there. So if we can run it, the clever people at the back, are you guys good? Or do I need to ramble on? Yeah, you're good. Go for it.
I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
True, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. And this is the amazing story of Advent, the coming of Jesus. I heard a story about a couple who went to Braham Mall recently with their Christmas shopping list, and they decided to divide and conquer. He would get the family, she would get the friends, and they would work through it, and in an hour they'd meet back having finished their shopping list at Starbucks. And she did it, man. She got through in about 45 minutes. Was sitting with her latte at Starbucks waiting for her husband. An hour came, there was no sign of him. Hour and 15, hour and 30, no sign. So she calls him, she says, honey, where are you? He says, honey, do you remember that jewelry store that we went to 10 years ago? And she was like, this little thrill of hope in her heart. Yeah, I remember that. You remember that big diamond ring that we said we couldn't afford? And now she is really on the edge of her seat, just going like, oh my gosh, he's done it. And he says, you remember that, like I said, even if I pay that thing off in 10 years' time, I'm going to get you that big diamond ring. And now there is like a little tear of gratitude rolling down her cheek as she's just like, what an amazing. And she says, yeah, I remember it. He said, well, you know, there's a gun shop right next door to that. You'll find me in the gun shop. I don't recommend that at all. Some of you guys are going, is there a gun shop in Braham Mall? If there is, don't go there. Go to the jewelry shop. But terrible story, right? And I know many of us are kind of in that mode of like, oh man, I've got to get through this list, etc. I think that our culture in its view of the Christmas story, in some ways, is a little bit like that wife must have felt. Like, this is a good story, it's a good idea, but don't put your hope in it too much. Like, don't take the story too far, you will get your heart broken. This is not real. And as we read and hear Luke chapter 2, we hear Luke's adamant call to say, no, no, this story, you cannot take this story too far. This is a story that's more than a myth, a fairy tale, a legend. This is not some like long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, once upon a time. There is something definite about the story as Jesus' birth intersects time and place. In verse 11, the angel makes a bold claim to the shepherds, today unto you is born in the city of David. In other words, there's time and there's place. There's history and there's geography that intersects in the angel's bold claim, saying this is a story that is life-altering reality. You can't take the story too far. You actually build your life upon this story. And as these fearful, terrified shepherds hear first the good news of great joy that Christ has come and that Christ would be a king and a savior for all the people, the angels are actually wanting the shepherds to say, this is going to change you forever. You cannot take the story too far. You build your life upon the story. It will not shatter your hopes and dreams. This will fulfill every single desire. As the carol says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him tonight. Why is the gospel such life-altering reality for you and I who believe it? Why is it not just some myth, some legend? Don't put your hope in it. Well, one of the things that we see here is that it delivers us from all our fears. It delivers us from all our fears. Fear not is the statement of the angels to the terrified shepherds. And I just want to look at least three ways in which the gospel delivers us from our fears. And the first way is that it delivers us from the fear of being held at arm's length by God because our lives are messy. The gospel is a welcome to messy people. In verse 8, it describes these shepherds. There were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch at night over their flock. In other words, these blue-collar migrant workers who spend, they were staying out. History tells us that they would often stay out for months and whole seasons, especially during lambing season or during winter season. They had to guard the flock, and therefore their family lives were often messy. Their religious lives were messy because they often had to tend not just to sheep, but to pigs, kind of beggars can't be choosers. And because they had to shepherd pigs or herd pigs, they were seen as unclean by their own people. So their religious lives were messy. They worked the night shift. So they weren't involved in the normal rhythms of birthdays and bar mitzvahs and weddings. They felt on the fringes, on the outsides of culture. And what we see here is that the gospel was not this trickle-down effect, that it comes first to the powerful and the moral, and then hopefully trickles down to those at the bottom and in the margins. The gospel comes very first to these messy shepherds on the margins, at the lowest of the low. And actually, culture is turned on its head. It's upside down. It comes to them first, and they are given the job of being the first evangelists. It's an amazing thing. And in many ways, the audience of the gospel is the message of the gospel, that Jesus comes first to the low, first to the messy, first to those on the margins. And the angel in verse 10 carries on this idea that actually the gospel is for the messy first. In verse 10, he says, this will be the sign. This will be the sign. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In other words, Jesus didn't need a palace. He came from a palace in heaven. And he took a stable and he took this manger. Do you get the weirdness of that? Do you get the weirdness of Jesus choosing a feeding trough We've got to dispel our sort of Thomas Kincaid painting version of this. That a manger, that would be like someone who said, I've got a newborn, can you come over? And you would say, well, okay, we don't really have a bed. You know, Milo, my puppy, we've got a big like container where her food is kept. Like the baby can lie in that. It's unimaginably like not sterile and grubby and grimy. That's what the major, full of like half-chewed hay and cattle spit. It's not like Kip and Joanna's urban farmhouse cool. You know what I'm saying? Magnolia or whatever. It's not that. It's unimaginably messy and grimy. And I know that many of you know that, but we often don't connect it to Jesus came as a unique king with a unique birth to uniquely messy people. In other words, the manner of his birth would connect to the manner of his life. That he would be poor, he would be mocked, he would be betrayed, doubted, denied, abandoned, but I mean, born into a family that was complicated with half brothers, with a stepfather, trying to work out his fully God, fully man messiness. He would face injustice and abuse, would be called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would be grief, not Greek, grief. He would be tortured and executed brutally. He would not be indifferent to suffering. This is good news for all of us who feel like our lives are messy. Good news for all of us who reflect on 2019 and say, it was a mix of awesome and awful. And I have a mix of gratitude and grief as I look back. How many of you feel that? I mean, do you feel like 2019 was a mix of awesome and awful, and I'm faced with a mix of gratitude and grief? Jesus came to those kinds of people in those kinds of places and years. I have a friend, Doug Green, who leads a church called North Hills just up the road from us, and I had lunch with him this week, and he said, my year began with my dad passing away, and my year ended with my house burning down. His whole house burned down. He and his family are staying at the Chase Suites across the road. It was wonderful to be able to bless them as a church and give them a gift. But still, I mean, what kind of mess is that? He just says, my whole family just smells like smoke. Can't get it off us. My year wasn't like that. But, you know, Doug just said, it was a terrible year. It was the worst of times, but the best of times, because we sense the nearness of Jesus, and we've never experienced such an outpouring of compassion and generosity, not only from the church, but even from the city, people that don't know Christ. He says it's been an amazing gospel opportunity. Messy, and Jesus is there. I had coffee with a friend of mine who's just gone through a very painful divorce, and he was back in church for the first time in 18 months, and I sat and had coffee, and he said, Alan, is it okay if I'm angry with God? I feel angry with God, and I feel shame, and I feel judged. And he said, and yet I came to church with my son, first time in 18 months, and I felt the warmth of community, and I felt the joy of God just begin to spark in my heart. Is it okay to feel the mix of anger and joy, shame and hope? I said, that's who Jesus came for. Three weeks ago, I preached out of Matthew chapter 1 about part of what I was saying was that the virgin birth and the fact that Jesus was given a name and a title, Savior and King, and a purpose and a mission, even while he was in the womb, even before he was born, the angel gave him this. And we see this in this passage, that he would be the true and better King David. The one who would come and rule, the one who would come and save his people. And I said, partly it pointed to the dignity and personhood of the unborn in the womb. That's not the whole story, but it's certainly there. And I kind of laid it on thick. And a woman in our church who Ranelle and I just love and respect so much, she emailed me that week. She said, Alan, I appreciate that you will not hold back from the truth of the dignity of the unborn. But please know that every time you do that, those of us who have had abortions, it's like a dagger through our soul. So she said, please don't stop doing that, but please also speak of the grace and mercy of Jesus to those who have broken that law. And she spoke about coming to this church years ago, feeling self-hatred and shame, and how a lady sat with her and prayed with her, and how she felt shame and guilt lift as she knew the forgiveness of Jesus. And she said, please speak the truth about the dignity of the unborn, but please speak the beautiful truth of the grace of God to those of us who face regret around that. I just went, yes, yes. This is the messiness of our world, isn't it, friends? We used to sing this silly old song growing up that was a kind of a spoof takeoff of the shepherds, and it was from this carol. I don't know if any of you sing it, called While Shepherds Watched Their Flocks by Night, All Seated on the Ground. Any of you know that? It's kind of not a great carol. We don't sing it anymore. But we would do a spoof, and it would be While Shepherds Washed Their Socks by Night, All Seated Around the Tub, The Angel of the Lord Came Down and Gave Their Socks a Scrub. That's not even funny, but I'm just saying, like, it points to our tendency to just want to clean these shepherds up, you know? Make sure, like, the shepherd has got a clean starched dish towel on his head in the nativity, you know? But actually, the shepherd's messiness was there for our hope and our joy, to say there are none of us whose lives are too low or too messy to be reached by Jesus. In fact, he purposefully let down all his defenses to come to us, to the lowest of the low, to give us hope that we cannot reach out. We cannot reach up. All we can do is respond to him reaching to us in repentance and faith and joy. And there's a tendency at Christmas to kind of want to neaten up, do some good works, give some gifts to the poor, maybe kind of, you know, watch how much you drink and eat and just keep on the straight and narrow. But actually, the Christmas story is that Jesus reaches down to us in the mess. He is present with us. He's compassionate. He's gracious. And he's wise. The more years I live, the more I realize that life does just not get a bow tied on it this side of the grave. We just always will be living with a sense of, Lord, why is life broken? And yet there's hope and there's blessing, but there's also brutal loss. And Jesus is present. I think very often we want Jesus' salvation to be kind of, lift me up out of here and take me to a perfect place. But that's not actually the Christmas story. The Christmas story is that he comes down as Emmanuel and presences himself with us in the complexity of life. I am so grateful for the presence of God. Just yesterday, I went for a prayer walk. I normally do that before I preach on the Fullerton Trails, and just listening to worship music and honestly, like, turned a corner, just doing my normal prayer, going through the message, and just felt such a tangible sense of the presence of God. It's nothing like that, friends. Nothing like that. Let's celebrate it. Let's receive it. Let's ask for it. Don't be in fear that your life is too messy. Jesus came first to those who feel like they've messed up or been messed up. That's why he came. That's who he came to. Secondly, there's this hope for all of us who struggle to change. Hope for all of us who struggle to change, where we see that the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. Say shone. Shone. Whenever Joel says shone, he says shone. And I'm just like, that's not what it is. Say gone, Joel. Yeah, you don't say gone, right? It's shone. I'm joking. You can say shone or you can say shone, whatever you want. Shone is Gorham. Shone Gorham, yeah. And you can say that whatever you want, but the reality is when the glory of God shone around, they were terrified. They were terrified. And then there's this declaration of peace. Peace to all that God is pleased with. And then you see these shepherds say, let's go off and see this child. and they look at the glory of God in the face of Christ, and something changes. So first they were terrified at the glory of God. Then they look and something changes. They know there's a welcome, even though they're messy. And then they return, it says, telling everyone about what they'd seen and giving glory and praise to God in the highest. There's a transformation. One of the things I love about the Linus pieces, I don't know if you check this, but this is like movie genius. As he is saying to Charlie Brown, "Fear not," Linus drops his security blanket. Isn't that a beautiful thing? A security blanket speaks of fear. And as he says, "Fear not," he drops it. "Fear not, for today is born to you Savior who is Christ the Lord." He picks it up at the end and walks off. But it speaks of the fear-crushing power of Christ. That he's not only present, he's actually powerful. He's powerful to change. And I think one of our great fears is, am I just going to be stuck like this? I mean, it's great that you're present, Lord, but am I just going to be stuck with me? Am I going to be stuck with my anxiety, my negativity, my insecurity, my discontentment, my anger, my addiction, my depression? Am I just going to be stuck like this? And what we see here is that there's actual change. These shepherds who were terrified actually look at the glory of God in the face of Christ and are changed. And they return praising God and giving glory in the highest. There's a beautiful before and after. And to understand the way the gospel changes us, we've got to understand the word glory. Can you say the word glory? Glory. Not going to take you on for your accent and that. We say it the same. Glory. What do you think of when you think of glory? Because it's a super religious word, but it comes three times in this passage. Glory shone around, glory to God in the highest, and they returned glorifying and praising God. What does that mean, glory? What do you think of when you think of glory? I mean, I think of kind of a winning sports team and the raising the ticker tape parade and the trophy and all that stuff. Or I think of kind of an encore at a concert. It's just like, glory. Maybe you think of like the most glorious view. Mountain range, snow-capped mountains or sea view. Maybe you think of like a 5-star review of a book or Airbnb or whatever. It's just like, yes, 5-star, glorious. The word glory here is the word doxa in the Greek, which literally means the way we think about God and what we expect from God. Now just stay with me because this might get a little complex, but I think it'll land. These shepherds, the way they thought about God and what they expected from God meant that when the glory of God came, they were terrified. Why? Because they were Jewish people, and Jewish people thought of God as holy and therefore expected God to kill them if this glory came. And we can't blame them for that. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," these shepherds would have read and heard about this. God said, "Yeah, I'll show you my glory, but you cannot see my face and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock." There was a sense in which the glory of God, because of the holiness of God, was dangerous. Think of David in 1 Samuel, where the glory of God is carried back in the Ark of the Covenant, this big kind of chest with the Word of God in it. And it came in on an ox cart, and it was amazing, but it was scary. And this guy called Uzzah, as it topples off the ox cart, he reaches out to try and steady it, and he is struck dead. These shepherds knew these stories. God is holy, and if his glory comes, man, we better be careful. That's foreign to you and I, because in our culture, when we think of the glory of God, we generally think of God is loving, and if his glory comes, it's going to bless me. And so we, if we're religious or if we believe in Christ, we sing songs like, "Oh, let your glory shine around. Let your glory shine around. King of glory here be found. King of glory," like it's just going to be like one big bless fest. And I'm just like, no. Do we understand? Do we understand how scary actually the glory of God is? And so Moses and David would have, and I've said this before, stood around the nativity with the glory shining around. And what would they have said? They would have said, are you kidding? This is amazing. We longed for this glory, but we were denied it. This thing would have killed us. And now you shepherds get to look on the glory of God without any sacrifice, without any laws. I mean, you just get to be welcomed in. Do you realize how amazing this glory is? And what happened, why there was change in these shepherds from terrified to glorifying and praising God, is that they had seen the glory of God through the eyes of the gospel, through the glory of God in the face of Christ, and it's this, that God is holy, but he's gracious. And therefore, there's a welcome for sinners like you and I, but there's also change. Because God is still holy. And when we look upon the glory of God in the face of Christ, there's a welcome because he's gracious, but there's also change because he's holy. The idea of show me your glory and not changing is an unbiblical idea. And that's scary, but that's hopeful for you and I, because essentially God expects us to change when we behold his glory. You think of 2 Corinthians 3, where it says, one of my favorite stories, 16, and we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the gospel welcomes us in despite our sin, but because God is not just gracious but holy, he expects us to change as we behold his glory. These shepherds beheld the glory of God and they changed. And you and I fear just going, am I just going to be stuck like this forever? And I'm just saying, no. Even if change is slow, even if it's messy, three steps forward and two steps back, God expects that beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ will change us. Even if it's in degrees from glory to glory to glory to glory. Actually, these guys were unrecognizable, and the hope of the gospel is that you and I would be too. I think in our day and age, we have got ourselves analyzed better than any other culture in history. We've got ourselves worked out. This is who I am. And in many ways, I'm kind of going to take a bit of liberty, but I think in many ways it's great. The fact that we've got these personality tests and these counselors and these therapists and all of these helps to work ourselves out. In many ways, it's healthy, but in some ways, it's unhealthy because we just start to go, well, this is who I am, you know? And we label ourselves and we actually say, I can't change. And it's not the gospel. I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I'm an ENFJ. I'm an Enneagram 4. I'm claustrophobic. I just have an addictive personality. I have an aversion to commitment. I'm anxious. I'm agoraphobic. I'm OCD. I'm not saying I'm all of these. I'm just saying, actually, I've been helped both by counselors and personality questionnaires, etc., to work out who I am. I'm not bagging on that, but if we use that to label ourselves and therefore say, well, this is just who I am until the day I die, what we're saying is we're a victim of chemistry and family kind of treeism, whatever that is, DNA, and I can't change. And I'm saying, no, the gospel is hope. Amen. That we're not just left with who we are. There's the hope of change, amen? And if I am an introvert, it doesn't mean I suddenly become an extrovert. It just means I'm not locked up under the tyranny of a label. That's incredible news, friends. That as we behold, we are changed from glory to glory. That is why I'm so passionate about worship. I love worship that is theologically rich, rehearsing the truth of who God is. But worship is not just rehearsing, it is beholding. It's beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, and sometimes we get very mechanical. Okay, oh, well, this is what we're saying about God. This is what we're singing about God. I don't look at Renelle's face and just go, yeah, yeah, two eyes. They're green, a great nose, beautiful lips, fantastic. I've got it all worked out. You know, I've got the truth about. No, I just want to behold. She says, this is weird. Yes, it is, but I'm just saying it's like, we don't just like do the mental thing. Okay, we've got what Jesus is about. We got it. We got the information. No, we behold. I mean, you don't look at a mountain range or the ocean and just go, I've got that. I've got that. Right color, topography. I've got it. No, we just go, oh, gosh, that is amazing. Worship is not just rehearsing, it's beholding. And as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, something starts to happen and we find things breaking off us and we find new things added to us and we find from glory to glory, we're different. And over time, even if it's by degrees, we become unrecognizable to people around us. And that supports the gospel. We're not just telling a message, we've got a testimony. I prayed for a guy at the back. I'd never met him. He's a Cal State student that's recently, I think, come to Christ. He grew up in a Christian home and he just said, Alan, will you pray for me? But like, you know, normally if people ask for prayer, they're feeling down and that's absolutely fine. But he was like, his face was glowing. And I was like, yeah, how can I pray for you? He just said, no, my life has been completely changed. Like the gospel is just like, the penny has dropped. I'm unrecognizable. I was like, that's fantastic. Why should I pray for you? You pray for me. And he says, no, but I still need change because I'm fearful to tell my friends in case they reject me. Well, won't you pray for me? I've been changed, but I still need to be changed. I just know that's life following Jesus. And there's hope. Whatever people have labeled you, the way you've been analyzed, hold that intention with the life transforming, personality changing, power of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope. And then finally, what we see here is that they're not just changed. Oh man, let me just read this quote. It's a great quote to land that point. Murray McChain says this, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. Live much in the smiles of God. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of all that is in Christ. Look at yourself. Understand yourself. Know yourself by all means. But for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's where the power to change is. And then what we see here, and I probably, this kind of jumped out to me, never seen it before. That's the amazing thing about the Word of God. It just continues to speak. How many times have we read this and heard this? But it's verse 15 that says, the angels left them, the shepherds, and returned to heaven. So they go to heaven. And then at the end of the passage, verse 20, the shepherds returned. Where did they return? Where did the shepherds return? If the angels returned to heaven, where did the shepherds return? To the flock. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The amazing thing is that these shepherds got a new job in a sense that they were to tell everyone the good news of great joy. They got a new view. They beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. But all of that new job, new view, did not give them a hall pass from returning to the flock. It didn't suddenly start like the Shepherd's Roadshow with DVDs at the door, you know? They actually just returned to their flock, those boring sheep. And what changed was not what they returned to. What changed was them. They returned glorifying and praising God. They were terrified and they were probably bored out of their wits before. Now they returned telling everyone, glorifying and praising God. What do we learn about the incarnation, the arrival of Christ? We learn that God's glory can be found in the mundane. In other words, one of our great fears is that the mundane is just going to kill us with its daily grind. And these shepherds did not get a hall pass just because they'd seen the glory of God. They actually were fueled by the glory of God to return to the flock. And you go, huh, tell me more. I will tell you more. I know you're asking that. Verse 21, it says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Jesus too is an example of returning to the mundane. I mean, there are angels singing. We know that there was going to be magi that brought gold, frankincense, myrrh. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. I mean, there's this glorious thing, these shepherds coming. Imagine, I mean, you would think, okay, this is the beginning of the ministry. No, but Jesus and his parents just return to their little village in Nazareth, gets circumcised on the eighth day, just like anyone else, gets named, grows in this complex family with half-brothers and a stepfather, takes a trade, learns trees, gets sawdust stuck in his eye from trees that he had created, learns a language. We see him in the next chapter going as a 12-year-old to the feast. And there's this moment where he's reasoning with the chief priests, and it's awesome. And his parents scold him. Mary scolds him. And it says, and he returned with them. You just go, whoa. The incarnation, the coming of Christ is amazing. Because if I was planning a mission to change the world, I would not say 30 years of returning to boring Nazareth, taking a trade, being in a family, learning from parents, and then just 3 years of glorious ministry. There was glory in the mundane for 30 years. Brothers and sisters, can we learn from the shepherds? And can we learn from Jesus? Because some of us are returning to difficult families at Christmas. You're dreading the Christmas table. You're dreading the political conversations, aren't you? I am. Some of you are dreading returning to jobs in the new year. Oh, the same job. I wish I could change my job. Some of you are actually struggling in kind of the returning to marriage and family that's just gotten a bit stale or got a bit difficult. Some who are single are just like, oh man, another few years of study and who's going to be, you know, my life partner? And this returning, this day by day mundane is just killing my soul. I just want to say there is hope in the shepherds. There's hope in Jesus that as we look at the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our situation doesn't necessarily change overnight, but we are changed. And we bring a little bit of that glory back into our work situation, our family situation, our marriage, our friendship circle. There is a lesson here, friends, in returning. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was martyred as he took the gospel to a tribe in Papua New Guinea, returned to the same tribe who'd murdered her husband. And she returned with the gospel and proved the love and grace of the gospel that her husband preached and was killed for. And actually, most of that tribe, particularly the people who martyred her husband, came to Christ because she returned to a difficult situation. And she said this amazing thing about that. She said, the secret, what's the secret? The secret is a new job. The secret is a new relationship. The secret is a new state, a new city. She said, the secret is Christ in me, not me in another set of circumstances. Let that land. I think returning speaks to our cancel culture, speaks to our ghosting culture, where a relationship just gets a little bit icy and difficult, and we just drop out of it. We press unfriend, unfollow, because we can just friend someone else on social media and hope that we get a meaningful relationship there. Well, it's all just a bit mundane. If I can just bear my soul a little bit. I am a shepherd and I love to return to this flock. You know that Ronell and I have, I mean, over 20 some years, we've been here 12. We have tried to walk in the tension of being shepherds who take care of the flock and shepherds who lead the charge to commission people, because there are other sheep that are not of this flock and we must go to them. That's why we want to plant churches, multiply churches, strengthen churches, and also see the lost saved. But we're not just about, oh, it's glorious out there, and then this boring old flock. Our best thing is returning to this flock. Best thing. And one of the things that is so hard for me is sometimes a sense of people being resentful that, like, I can't get time one-on-one with you. And I'm just like, I'm seeing as many people as I can, but we've got a team of shepherds. Please, can you receive care from a team of shepherds? Incredible shepherds, and you are, you are. But the thing that is most difficult is when people who've been around maybe for 10 years or more, sheep in the flock, great, great sheep, start to go, this is just not the flock that it was. We're just not like as intimate as we were. We're just not maybe as spontaneous as we were. Who are all these weird new sheep that I don't know? And I'm just like, these are the sheep we were praying for that would be saved, I think. But the nature of our relationships have changed, and some of the shepherds I love have gone. And I just say, I know, but John 10 says, Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must go to them. We're just trying to follow as best we can in the way of Jesus, holding the tension of care for the flock, but commission. I mean, God forbid that we're just about a caring community and don't ever go, please, can we never be that? We're a million miles from that. But know that it's my heart to care for the flock, but also commission the flock. And that's a tension. And some people love that tension, and other people struggle with it. It's okay. But the thing that's hard is when people reach backwards in nostalgia and just say, oh, I don't know if I'm going to return to this flock anymore because it's just not what it was. And I just want to say, oh, but I think the flock is a living organism, just like a family, and family dynamics change. I mean, your family is not the same as it was 10 years ago because your kids grew and relationships change, and it requires parents to return even though there's change. And actually what happens is the sheep now need to be shepherds, whether they're called shepherds or not. They need to say, actually, this flock has changed, and I'm no longer just a sheep saying, fulfill my sheep need. I'm a shepherd that needs to return and care and facilitate relationships. Oh, I'm just saying, friends, as a shepherd, can we be those people? And for those of you who have been sheep and shepherds that have returned year after year, thank you. Thank you. A flock that changes needs you so badly. And I know it's hard to keep returning in the midst of change, but that's the only hope we have for health. Only hope. So whether it's returning to a marriage, a family, or a church, or a job, let's take our cue from the shepherds. Let's take our cue from Jesus, and let's ask him as we look again on the glory of God in the face of Christ, fuel us, Lord, to return to the mundane, glorifying and praising you. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what Christmas is about, Charlie Brown. That's what it is. It's about a welcome for messy people. It's about the hope of change, even if it's bit by bit. And it's about power to return and return as we look again the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray.